is a new chapter in the book of Leviticus 26. 26th chapter. Sister Dorothy, two verses.
He shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. Neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord.
All right, now, verse 1. What are the distinctions here? You have three, right? Three categories. Let's take the first one. What's the difference between an idol and a graven image?
An idol can be of anything. A graven image usually is something spiritual, isn't it? Like of something in the heavens, or I don't know. No, that isn't true either. Because they said, do not make any graven image of anything in the earth.
Usually an idol is what? Yes, you can make an idol of anything, that's true. And even in the Old Testament, from a physical standpoint, they have different types of amulets and things that they used in connection with their worship. Just like in Catholicism, you have the beads, the prayer beads, the necklace around the neck piece, the scapula, little envelopes with special ingredients in it, and so forth. But generally speaking, when we see the term idol here, you think of a very small image, which is quite common. In the ruins of many of the cities in the Near East, you'll find these little statues. They're very, very tiny. Next is the standing, and next is the graven image.
Something molded to worship.
What does the American the Revised Standard?
You want me to go?
No. There, one can be like in a picture form. For instance, you can have a graven image etched in a stone, in a metal plate, in some hard substance, and it's more like a drawing of the idol. And in very often, let's take as an illustration, when you go to Egypt and you look at the temples there, the walls are all embellished with figures representing gods and divinities of various kinds. They are not of the last category, because the last category is what?
One that's sculptured.
One that's sculptured. Or it can be cast in a mold, and then after it's in the mold and solidifies, then it's an upright, standing, isolated figure. You can call it a pillar, because it's in different shapes and forms. It can be in an obelisk form. But generally speaking, it would be a figure of the idol itself, whatever the representation is, as it would appear in human or animal form, the representation of some divinity.
Brother Frank, yes. Would that apply also to these little statues of the Virgin Mary that they have in the little groves and yards that you see them when you drive by sometimes? You know, they have a statue stand. Some are little and some are fairly good size.
Yes, they're made from various materials, but most of it's from that chalk-like material, the gypsum. Very poor quality is a rule. But the ones that are done in the big cathedrals and so forth, they're done by artisans and are done out of marble or granite or some other far more durable and expensive bulk, the bulk material from which it's taken.
But In fact, yes. Would engraven also include?
But graven can be more or less etched, or it can be concave, the design, or it can be convex, protruding from the wall, but it's not a full standing image. Oh. It's a portraiture. But instead of being done on paper, which did not exist in the very ancient times, so they'd use stone, generally speaking, and metal. When they used the metal, of course, they would then use a mold. So that would be a molten image that was formed, and then when it solidifies, standing it up. When they would make it out of stone, it would still be a standing image, but it wouldn't be molten. It would be sculptured. Same principle. But now, we come to the latter part of this verse. Neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down to it, unto it. For I am the Lord your God. Of these various images, the ones that would be more apt to be worshipped would not be so much the ones that are pictured on walls. They're there to keep before the public or in the mind's eye of the people the various divinities. But when you have a solitary figure by itself, usually such a work has more care and workmanship in it and is used even to carry it in a procession, to carry it on the shoulders and take it out to the public where they see this physical image, and then they worship and play music and so forth in connection with it, prostrate themselves before such an idol. Or it could be like the one in Daniel, where he made a great big one in the plain of Dura. For out in the plain, where he could call a congress of nations, and when they gathered together, that was made the featured centerpiece of that particular festival. The unveiling of the statue in the plain of Dura, which is a symbol of
an image of a beast.
All right. It's an image, it's a prototype picture of the image of the beast in Revelation. And in some translations of the New Testament, they use, instead of saying the image of the beast, they say more accurately, the statue of the beast. Because that's what this image is. It's that type of an image. A three-dimensional image, not a placard. Poster.
Friend,
yes.
When the Lord speaks in chapter 20 of the graven image, mm-hmm. is this etched or is he talking about there regular full figures?
Well, sometimes these terms can be used in a general or specific sense. Like we say, the word tabernacle can convey three different meanings. But the context shows which of the three meanings is referred to. Whether it's the tent, whether it's the building plus the court around it, or whether it's just the curtain, which is called the tabernacle, which is the inside cherubim curtain. All by the one word tabernacle. Now, when you have a graven image, whether you draw it or etch it on the stone, carve it on the stone, or make it three-dimensional, you're still cutting it. It's a cut image. So whether it's a flat, two-dimensional image, or whether it's a sculptured, carved, three-dimensional, they're both graven images that way. But in this context, where you have idol, graven image, and so forth, you're comparing, that's a little different. The one term is specific. The idol is different than the image, and the image is different than the standing image that it speaks of in this chapter. But there's something far more important here that is usually misunderstood. Notice this is modified. It does not say thou shalt not make a graven image or a standing image, period. No, you don't make an image to bow down and worship. Because even the artisans in Israel, both with regard to the tabernacle and with regard to the temple and with regard to the future temple, you have graven images involved. But they're not to be bowed down and worshipped to, because when these symbolisms are properly understood, they merely signify or personify character, attributes. They do not portray separate divinities, separate personalities, separate gods that you worship. So there's quite a different attachment, and they're not bowed down to worship. So he's not saying that you cannot make images, but you cannot make idol images, images in which you worship and bow down to, because the living God of heaven cannot be represented by bird, animal, or beast as a personality. Even when we say about the four attributes, the lion, eagle, so forth, you're not saying that the eagle represents God. No, you're saying it represents an attribute of his character, a facet of his character. But he is represented actually by the one seated above them. Above the living creatures, I saw one seated upon a throne, the likeness of which was, and the one sitting on the throne isn't the four beasts underneath. They really are representations of the government upon which he founds his throne. That his throne is predicated upon the principles of love, justice, wisdom, and power. That's the foundation of his throne, not personality. So this has to be considered, this verse, in its entirety, and it's a good thing that it's in one verse, because you have to read the whole verse and consider it as such to get the proper thought. Any other comment or observation before we go to verse 2?
In other words, then, Satan counterfeited and perverted something that originally was very beautiful to represent qualities of deity.
He copied the things that God originated. He is not original in himself. He's a great copier. But he carries the copy and embellishes it so, and he adorns it so, that it appears better than the one that it was copied from. But every bit of embellishment is a further distortion of the significance and meaning of the symbol itself. So all the workmanship is man-made, devil-made, or whatever it might be, but not God-originated. And so when we read about the various accounts here, we find that the Lord uses sculpture, architecture, and symbols and signs to represent different things, and they're quite proper in their place.
Brother Frank, there are brethren who are, I shouldn't maybe say brethren, I don't know that, but Christians who think you shouldn't even have a picture on your wall, that's an image. Or
We have sensed it that way too. We don't want anything.
Mm. Well, we know that this is certainly true and amongst many Christians, that they have this opinion. But it's just a misconception of this particular doctrine.
Whereas we can go to extremes, either worshipping idols or being the saint, considering it so contaminated that we don't see them in the perspective where they actually can be proper if they're not God's answer.
Can we consider verse 2? Ye shall keep my Sabbaths. What Sabbaths?
Any Sabbath.
All right. that's the same thing. All types of things. All right. And reverence my sanctuary. Now, how do you reverence the Lord's sanctuary? What, in this case, what was the sanctuary?
The tabernacle.
All right, the tabernacle.
Obey the Lord. That's the talk about how they have to be within a certain distance from it when they're permitted to go near to the court, or whatever laws were set for the average person, even the priest, they had to abide by certain principles.
In other words,
covering the ark and covering the candlestick and.
There were rules and regulations with regard to how the tabernacle furniture was to be respected and handled, a certain procedure was to be followed. That is by the Levites. But the peace of the people in reverence the sanctuary, there would be several ways that they could be irreverent. The mood or spirit in which they approach and enter into that tabernacle might be quite foreign from the purpose or meditation that's supposed to be thought on when you're there. In other words, like Jesus says, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. It was meant to be a holy place, a place of reverence, of quiet, and where you could think on God and so forth. But it was made into a place of traffic, little noise, a little confusion and so forth, in connection with the worship.
Yes. Where the Catholics get the idea of tipping their hat to the edifice.
Yes, they could very well. There would be some. For instance, very often you'll see, let us say, in New York City, mm-hmm. as you observe the people going by the cathedral, you'll notice every once in a while, as they go by the entrance, let us say St. Patrick's or one of the others in Lower Manhattan, they'll turn and tip their hat. Some give a little genuflection. And they don't just walk by, showing their respect for that building and what it represents. Well, there's something nice about that as far as decorum is concerned, but we know that in connection with the building and the institution that there are many false practices, and therefore we don't do that because we realize it's there's an overdue reverence with regard to the building rather than to the instruction of God's Word, which is supposed to take place within the building. I am the Lord. And third, let's read now.
Wouldn't there be an antitype for that for us, too, though, whether we meet in a home or a little rented room or whatever, there should be a certain decorum followed. It is our church meeting place.
Yes, the pastor's even written a few articles on this because sometimes we lack proper decorum in certain cases. In connection with coming together in an assembly as the Lord's people. But I would feel that that this would have to be put on a higher level because we, for instance, if you're in a building, it isn't the building that is the Church of God, it's the assemblage of the people there. And there are such things as intermissions and times of relaxation and fellowship and discourse on the side that would be quite proper, quite in order. But during, like, the service, there should be no introduction, say, of levity. There are some people that have a weakness along this line, and in sometimes the most somber studies, very somber studies, serious, on a very touchy question, we'll introduce a joke. It's hard to believe it, but there are several instances over 30 or 40 years, there's several that you could think of, where it was entirely out of hand, and in some cases, where there was a real, let us say, an aurora of reverence because of the nature of the topic, that when this was introduced, it shattered it. It broke the theme of continuity of the thought, and they will be held responsible, those that have done that. We are going to be held accountable for such misdeeds. And that's during the meeting. So I think during the meeting but not the other extreme, where you're so formal and so stiff that there's no comradeship, there's no family feeling with regard to the gathering together. So it's a happy meeting between the two. But that the main purpose is to think on God, His character, His plan, the doctrine of the Old and New Testaments, or whatever subject that is related to our Christian walk. Let us read verse 3 through 8.
If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season.
and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword.
All right, now back to verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. That's the predication. That's the condition in which the other circumstances will come to pass. Let us consider verse 4. Then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. What do we notice now when we read this? What comes to mind? What do we sort of observe first?
You mean like temporal prosperity and blessing, money to eat, and no war, and
That
safety? And
for obedience, there is a temporal gain. There's something materialistic, something that can be appreciated even by the natural man, that under the Jewish law, obedience brought concrete results, if we could use the word concrete, but there was some physical evidence of reward for that obedience. Now, to the Christian, the same principle operates, but on another plane or level. Not that it can't be the physical, because sometimes that happens, but it's on a higher level, that for obedience there are given spiritual rewards, and that they follow. And even though we don't have them like enumerated this way, there are rewards. Now we come back, we notice then this type here, that this is rather remarkable, isn't it? That the elements of nature will conform and cooperate with, based on the deeds of Israel according to the flesh. That they would, and this must have been very noticeable by the prophets, the holy men of old, who believed this word. Not just merely have it read to them on these relatively rare occasions, but who diligently meditated on the word, they'd be very much aware of these statements. Consequently, when they would see misfortunes happen, right away they interpreted that as evidences of disobedience and wrongdoing. But it does not say, though, that this is addressed to the nation, first of all, the people. And it would happen in principle to individuals or families too, back there. But yet, there may be other mitigating circumstances that may limit the application of obedience along one line. But generally speaking, there are rewards. And least as the Lord says on one occasion, a very famous scripture that we usually use.
Obedience is better.
All right, well, that's as far as on that principle, yes. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And the Lord says, prove me now herewith.
I will pour you out a blessing which ye cannot contain.
That's right. In other words, it will be not just a full measure, but a heaping measure, a measure that's above and beyond what might be rationally expected. And so you have here the rain and the herbage of the ground, as well as fruitage of the field or trees, all would yield their increase predicated on obedience. Now, verse 5, what does it mean that the threshings would reach to the vintage and the vintage unto the sowing time?
They'll have so much abundance that it'll last longer.
And have more.
Last
was a certain period of the year, but they would overlap
then, right? All right. Well, let us say in a rough way, where would the threshing take place?
In the spring.
All right, spring, summer, like the first, the earlier part of the year, because the year began in the spring, and we know that after the 16th of Nisan, you had the waving of the first fruits, then you had a 50-day period of time to Pentecost, in which there was a certain type of harvest in there. So, generally speaking, you would have a threshing of grain, both of barley and wheat, so forth, and rye or other products, too, of the ground. And this threshing would last throughout a period of time unto the vintage. Now, what's the vintage?
The harvest of the grapes usually is mentioned as vintage.
All right.
That would be later in the fall.
Well, it would be fairly early. It would be in the latter part of the first half of the year. The spring to Pentecost and all, you have harvesting of grain. So you have first a harvesting of grain, and then you have the harvesting of the vine. Now, that harvesting of the vine lasted all the way till when? The harvesting. Till the feast of ingathering. There's several other names, too, that are attached to it. In other words, the last harvest of the year, which would have to do with this vintage. Of course, you would have different things would come to maturity in earlier times, but when you come to this feast, which followed the Day of Atonement, that's sort of like at the very end of the season when everything is in. You've had previously, you harvest all the grain, and now all the vintage of the vines and so forth and trees, now this is the end of like a harvesting period. Now, when it says the next shall reach unto the, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, when would the sowing time begin?
In the fall.
All right, that would be in the fall, and when the rains, too, would come, and that the, so that shortly after the atonement month, which would be, let us say, like November, you have the rains starting, and you would have to have, you have the sowing, the breaking of the ground, and the sowing of the seed, which would prosper in the next spring, would begin to prosper. But now, to bring that to the sowing time, merely is bringing you to the fall. Now, what about the fall to the spring?
Brother Frank, isn't there some sowing in the spring as well as in the fall?
Yeah, but this is just, the sowing would begin, depending on what you're sowing. Mm-hmm. That's sometimes also related in the fall to the pruning. The pruning takes place in the fall. But you can do pruning in the spring, and you can do pruning in the fall, early, before the sap flows, using the Western world thinking. Yes?
Don't they sow in the spring?
No, because the spring, the first fruits is in the first month, the 16th day of the first month of the Jewish year.
You're talking about Israel.
Oh, yes.
Even here, Brother Frank, they sow their wheat in the fall. Now, before the winter sets in, and it comes up in the spring.
Yeah. But they said it's wheat and everything. You can plant everything now.
See, but we're talking now, of course, about the Near East, which is a different situation than here, climate-wise, too. But not radically. There's a similarity, but usually the variation in temperature is about a month off. They're more moderate. Their winters are more moderate than they are here in the, what do we call this, the North Temperate Zone, I think it's called. here. We have a little different situation, but the principle is the same. Now, when it would come, the vintage reaching to the sowing time, then that which has been harvested and stored, you're eating of that which has been stored until the next harvesting, which would begin in the later part of the spring. There would be so the a part of the year was like in reaping and gathering in, and then you would eat of that store until you get the new crop, the incoming of the new crop in the latter part of the year. So it starts with the threshing. This is another evidence that the spring is the beginning of the Jewish year and not the fall. It's so there's so many instances here that you cannot sit down and just write them all down. It's so abundant, I'm surprised that anybody even thinks about the fall as the beginning of the year. But almost everybody does. It's rather peculiar. It must be that they're not familiar too much with the Word of God itself. You go to your concordances or your dictionaries and things, there are many of them. Some of them will have it right, but when you have expounders, you have a problem. As regards the beginning of their year, not as regards when they sow and things like that. For that they would know what time of the year. I mean, that's no fun. But they don't think of that as the beginning of the year. They think the fall is the beginning of the year.
Brother Frank, yeah. Haven't most of the Jewish people lost sight of this principle, though? Because there's been all that suffering throughout the diaspora, and at least in this century, most of them seem to be totally unaware of a thought of suffering for wrongdoing. They don't feel that need for repentance?
Another thing, too, I don't think they're that religious today, generally speaking. Only the Orthodox Jew, certain branches of Orthodoxy there, and some of the converted Jews are very Christianized Jews, what we would call, using it in a limited sense, that who would have the interest and the understanding of what is in the Old Testament books. Generally speaking, they pay more attention to the Talmud, and many of the things, the prayers and all, even the people themselves have not in the past been familiar with. Now we had to do with crops. You had verses like 4 and 5 had to do with prosperity of crops. Now you have verse 6, 7, and 8. I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down. Now, they would have peace based on obedience, that the Lord would see that they would prosper and have this time of rest and quietness, and none would make them afraid. And here, even evil beasts are rid out of the land. And that the sword of violence wouldn't go through the land either. And one reason would be that any threat along this line would be easily dispelled, because should an occasion arise where there seemed to be a threatening, why, it says, 5 of you shall chase 100. It doesn't say 5 of you will die to 100 of the enemy, but 5 of you will chase 100. And 100, 10,000. So you would call that pretty peaceful circumstances when they would be blessed along that line, that there would be none to make them afraid. Can we read 9 through 13?
For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old, because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you.
Okay. All right, let's take verse 9. What's verse 9 pertain to? It reminds you of a few things. One thing is talking about prosperity of the fruit of the womb. Multiplication. And actually, it would not merely mean the people, because when we read another account, like in Leviticus, I think, 20... Oh, this is it. This is the chapter. We'll find a little more later on. But then we have another circumstance here. That covenant. What's the covenant? They would be blessed according to later. It would be the Abrahamic covenant of in thee and in thy seed shall all the land, world, the earth be blessed. But even that prosperity of multiplication is really re-announced later in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is separate from the law. But this aspect is carried forth. Remember, to Abraham says that I will bless your friends and I'll curse your enemies. I'm condensing it. I'll bless your friend. Those who make friends of you, they're going to be blessed too. And those who curse you, I'm going to curse them. A calamity will come upon. This is the Abrahamic covenant now, not the law covenant. And then in thee and in thy seed will this multiplication take place. So you see, there's some similarities with the Abrahamic covenant, but it is a separate thing. But the principle of obedience still concurs. With Abraham, we have to explain that on another occasion, because it originally was a conditional covenant, but it is now an unconditional covenant, because it was made to Father Abraham, and spiritually speaking, it applies through Christ. Back here, what's this about eating old store and bring forth the old because of the new? What's this talking about? And bring forth the old because of the new.
Brother Frank, isn't that like we should do if we don't, is to use up the old stuff before you start into the new one?
Yeah. First in, first out, and last in, last out, from that standpoint, like an inventory. But there's another thing. Don't forget, this is all based on obedience. Now, if they're obedient, when they get the new store of the following year, if they're not blessed, they cannot eat of old store. There's no old store to replenish. It's empty. The bins are all empty. And so when they get the new store, they're going to put the new store into empty bins. But it's saying, I'll bless you to such an extent that it doesn't just merely technically reach to the next year, but when the next year comes, you'll still have old store. You'll still have something there. And then what do? You'll do what has already been said. You'll take the old and then replenish it with the new. But it'll be there. Meaning that the Lord will not merely fill the cup of the annual return, but will be a surplus. Yes?
In the beginning, he starts off with telling him to keep his Sabbath. Is that to do with Sabbath too, eating the old store until the new? Or no?
No, that's a special occasion. You're talking now about like the 25th chapter of Leviticus or something like that in there. It's telling about when they ask you a question, well, what would we do under this circumstance if we have to go without sowing or reaping? For here, it's going to be almost like a three-year period. What are we going to do in a case like that? And the Lord answers them what he'll do on that particular occasion, how he will double, more than double the increase. In fact, he says in one case, I'll give you enough for 3 years. 1 year will produce enough sufficiency for 3 years. Well, that's quite an enlargement. and there would be blessing there. But this is just general rules, general principles, and the specific cases are not specially drawn out in this. They have already been mentioned, and they're mentioned again later in Deuteronomy.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
This, in the ninth verse here, this thought of established, what is the real import there? Because he made a covenant with them, he established it. Is this established in a further sense, like verify it?
Yes, the multiplication of Israel's seed is tied in with obedience and God's evidence to them of his pleasure in that obedience, and that he establishes in them. Now, the thing is this. Originally, even under the law covenant arrangement, it tells in one place that if they obeyed him, he would make them kings and priests. This is under the law covenant, that if they obeyed him, they would become kings and priests. Well, they lost that particular exclusive favor. Had they been obedient, they would not only spiritually fill up the 144,000, but all God's calling with regard to an earthly calling and earthly princes would be thenceforth filled by as with Jews.
So in other words, he's saying that, this is what I was wondering, whether he's saying that he would establish them in that they would have the chief reward had they been faithful.
Had they been faithful, yes. But on the other hand, because other people are unfaithful, see, there's a lot embedded here. If other people are unfaithful, say the nation, and you're in that nation, and you realize that disobedience is prevalent in the land, and you know that the Lord is displeased by evidences of divine providence. Nevertheless, this is stated in such a way that if you are obedient, irregardless of the majority, that the Lord will, in some manner, bless you. So by laying down this principle, it's encouraging to those who might very well be and have proven to be in the minority in all ages. And 11, 12, the rest through 13. Next, please.
And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and have made you go upright.
All right. Now, the 11th verse about the setting of the tabernacle among you. What's the significance of that?
He would dwell among them.
All right, he would be. What is the circumstance under which these promises are made? We're reading Leviticus 26:6.
Keeping my statutes and the commandments and do them.
That's the condition upon which the blessing will flow and the setting of the tabernacle, yes. But what I mean is, let's now consider, when was this announced? When was this disclosed to the nation?
After the tabernacle had already been erected.
And while they have freshly come out of the land, right? Because it already says, it brings in Egypt in this picture. It tells about how the yoke has been broken. So now they've been released from Egypt, and they're new in the wilderness. They're newly there. Now, if they obeyed, what would have happened?
If they obeyed or disobeyed?
Obeyed as a nation. What would have happened? Now, for instance, they were at Mount Sinai approximately 1 year in round figures.
They wouldn't have had that 40 years.
That's right.
Wandering.
One thing is, As soon as they left Sinai, after the tabernacle had been made, and the instruction given with regard to the services, then they would begin their march. As soon as they went northward, they just go northward, right straight into the land. But they were not obedient. They did not hearken to the Lord. And so they were delayed. There was a delayed entry into that land of 40 years. That's one thing. Now, another thing, characterizing that 40 years, being they've now murmured and disobeyed, and they're now like wandering around in the wilderness. What is the circumstance of the tabernacle? You never know. You're waiting to see if the cloud goes up. If the cloud goes up, you know it's time to move, and then you move to the next spot until you see the cloud stop. When the cloud stopped and a finger came down, then you erected the tabernacle, and they did this time and time again. But through this 40 years, they were always traveling. The tabernacle, yes, it was set down momentarily. It was only temporarily set down. But if they were obedient, they would have, as soon as they went up into the land, they would have gone to the land, and the tabernacle would be set. It was predicated on obedience. The setting. In other words, the establishment. Like a residence. Where before it was a wandering. It was a wandering circumstance and condition that they followed. 13th verse beautifully shows the spiritual breaking of the yoke of sin, death, and bondage to Satan, too. That the Christian experiences in their liberation. Now then, all these blessings that are mentioned here, how would they be, generally speaking, the fulfillment of these in the spiritual picture, of which this is really a type? The Christian would be, by obedience, would be blessed with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and of understanding, and of blessings of peace, and other, he would be just prosper spiritually. Maybe not temporally, because sometimes a temporal blessing can be a curse to certain period people because of their certain weaknesses that they might have. Riches are prone to bring pride and other characteristics to the fore that the Christian has to learn obedience by being a deprivation of that type of a reward. But spiritually speaking, yes, the windows of heaven in the spiritual sense would be open to such individuals who are obedient.
It doesn't follow, though, that we go to heaven, or end our course that much sooner necessarily, does it? Because sometimes the Lord has a work to be done and there's extra fruitage of character to be developed. Because I think of the Apostle Paul. If he was the chiefest of the apostles, he didn't die as quickly as Stephen did. But he was kept here for other reasons, so we wouldn't draw that parallel.
No, because in the type here, it doesn't necessarily draw that. We just see that about the setting of the tabernacle. In this particular principle, it would mean that the Christian would have the blessing of the spiritual joy sooner, and God's presence would remain with them. There are times of testing. Yes, even our Lord Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God, there were moments of grief in his life on occasion to bring out to the fore the metal of his character, and that it might be enhanced and even further developed than it previously might have been. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. And this learning obedience is a big word. What is obedience? Why, it's not one obedient act. It isn't two, it isn't three. It's a way of life of obedience. And in that walk of obedience, there are certain lessons that are gained. Under hardship, he learned things of obedience under hardship that he did not learn under conditions of obedience in heaven before he came down here. He was always obedient. He was the Father's delight, walked by his side, always obedient. But there were certain things that that he learned in the suffering that he later was committed to when he volunteered to come down here on man's behalf.
Brother Frank, yes. We see that those who have been faithful too are continually being fed in abundance there. You know, the more we learn about God's word, the more that's in there. There's no end to the food that we can receive if we seek it.
Well, it's like the windows of heaven being opened to us, spiritually speaking.
Hunger and thirst.
Yeah. And that's another thing. That they blessed are those who hunger and thirst, whether after righteousness. There are other things, too.
And that hymn, feed me till I want no more. We never should feel that way,
the sigh of hell. Sort of a complex situation. We should be satisfied and yet not satisfied. Satisfied in, under certain arrangements, satisfied in whatever God gives us and sends our way in trials and persecutions and in rewards, be satisfied. But yet we should always be hungry for more knowledge, more strength, more faith, more of the fruit. Not only the fruits of the Spirit, maybe they grow a tiny bit larger and a little better as time goes on. But have we time to proceed any further?
Mm-hmm.
Let us read verse 14 through 17.
But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies that hate you. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you.
All right. Now we have the no-nos. Not to do. Verse 14. If you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, incidentally, do all these commandments. We cannot be selective as to what we feel is proper and that which is improper. I mean, what we feel that we have liberty to do. It has to be justified by the Word of God to do all these commandments. And this is back to natural Israel. So we spiritually, based on the commandments given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the apostles, and messages of the prophets, these are to be followed implicitly when they are harmonized and properly understood and balanced, and they should be obeyed. Period. But if ye despise my statutes, if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. Now here we have like commandments, statutes, and judgments. Well, what is a commandment? Just using the words here.
A rule of thumb.
All right. Well, you take the word command. If you're commanded not to do something or to do something, well, that's an explicit
order.
It's explicit. It's something that the Word of God declares. But now, a statute could be what? All right. A statute can be a precept, depending how you interpret it, because sometimes the words, many of these words are sort of somewhat interchangeable and used even in occasion in a sort of interchangeable sense. But a statute would be a principle, a divine principle. For instance, when you read certain commandments of the Lord, you read in those commandments, you gather certain information of what the Lord likes and what he dislikes. These are these principles based on an array of commandments. What's the judgment?
Penalties.
All right.
Or they like it.
All right. The penalties and the rewards. The reward for doing good and the reward for doing evil, based upon either obedience or disobedience of the commandments and statutes. And that we should be then to, that would mean that when we see the Lord's judgments, we should say amen to them. You know, let us take when Dathan and what's his name, that when they were all swallowed up of the earth, they murmured, the people murmured on the judgment of the Lord. This hadn't to do with a commandment or a statute, but this was a judgment that God predicted, and they found fault with it. So we have to be very careful as Christians that when you see a divine judgment, and now how to see a divine judgment in the proper light means you have to, in your own heart, have the right attitude. Notice the people all murmured at this, the thing that Moses had said, let something happen that's never happened before in history. Let the earth now open its mouth and swallow these people up. And before he finished the sentence, the earth opened and swallowed them, the whole business, down. Something that never happened, and the next day they're murmuring. You think that's like impossible. But if it was possible to natural Israel, a lot of things are possible to spiritual Israel. They can see the judgments, but not understand them. They may not, and if they don't understand them, how are they going to like really say praise the Lord or in that? So we have to understand the judgments, the commandments, and the statutes of God, and to appreciate them and recognize them as far as possible, in order to be godlike ourselves. How can we become godlike unless, not merely that we like God or that we have made a covenant with God, but that we so like him that we are daily trying to see the things that please him. And in the pursuit of that endeavor, we find that we get more and more enlightenment, more and more understanding of God's thinking. Having, like it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
We see a lot of people nowadays that are so-called more loving than God. You know, even the penalty for the heinous crimes that the Lord, and then even among Bible students, they are more loving than God. You don't ever disfellowship anybody or anything like that, no matter what the circumstance.
But see, this is the idea that we can rehabilitate. There are some things beyond human ability, not divine, but beyond human capability. But I think that sometimes we can feel that we are so knowledgeable, so understanding, that we have to be careful that we don't carry that too far and feel that we can rehabilitate, we can restore, we can counsel in all matters. That's not necessarily true, that we have to be careful. There are some things that have to be handled in God's way, not our way. And we have to learn what that is. And sometimes it's explicitly stated so that it's not difficult to understand. Other times you have to really pray and for understanding. If you understand, it should be no question. There should be no... if you know what God's will is, You don't have to pray as to what that will is. If you really know what it is, you act on that knowledge. But if you're not certain and so forth, you pray for that with the expectation you'll get it. And it has to be a very earnest prayer. And providentially, it would be furnished based on our sincerity. Not words. Yes.
I don't know how many years back, but Pastor Russell had quite a time in trying to get this out of getting, so they thought they were more loving than God by making all kinds of allowances to Judas, and it was some other problems.
Well, it was the theory of universal salvation, too, at that point.
They did not see the right principles involved, and it was a very difficult time, I guess, for him.
So then it mentions here all the things that follow disobedience, and then point over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. So the other things that were mentioned in previously of blessings are now countermanded, are now reversed because of disobedience. So then there's disease and there's fear of the invading enemy, and instead of putting to flight the enemy puts them to flight. Everything's sort of reversed based on their disobedience.
That burning of the eyes.
Yes.
Is that?
Well, they have... they, in the swamps in the Mideast, which were prevalent, it was also in like with stagnation of water, that you had a disease that affected not only the eyes, but even brought about death. For instance, when Tel Aviv was first formed here in the current century, or a little earlier, they had suicide squads, Israelis, purchased large tracts of swampland. And the Arabs thought that the Jews were crazy, that they paid money for worthless land. But what they did, in getting the deed to that land and purchasing it, they sent in squads which drained the swamps. Well, many of them died in doing this. But they did it as a part of their national devotion to the establishment of a nation in Israel. And then eventually less and less died, and they got rid of the plague, and the land was not merely cultivatable, but the subsoil. It had the topsoil that was very beneficial in growing of crops, so they were rewarded by the exercise of that faith. So the burning egg and that you had that. And this is what's going to happen, too, at the time of Jacob's trouble upon the enemy, that this sort of affliction would come upon them, where their eyes would in the sockets of their head, and also that they would die of that particular pestilence. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And this is what happened. When Israel, after long-term disobedience, after many opportunities of changing their way, finally they were dispersed throughout Europe and were fearful for their own life. They could not enter any trade. They were barred from citizenship, and in housing they had problems. So the last resort was the mercantile profession, that they could survive on that. But not knowing from one day to the next that somebody might just step in and take over their property and push them out. So they had that trembling. We don't sense it because we just look back historically on the past and see the mistreatment of the Jew. But the word predicts or prophesies that they would have great anxiety, a great fear in connection with that dispersal. And that is based on this 26th chapter, which we'll read more later on, because it becomes more specific as we enter into the chapter a little later. I think, can we end the study here, because we cannot certainly finish this chapter, and I think we've had a fairly long study thus far.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
Just noticing how Moses sort of summarized this and repeated it toward the end of his life in Deuteronomy. So you have a 40-year period here, and twice within that period you get the strong expression of reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience. So they certainly had, they knew.
Mm-hmm.
They knew what was expected of them.
This would be like, somewhat like following the consecration of the nation, let us say. That they are enlightened as to one thing. When we give our hearts to the Lord, we say yes, we commit ourselves to do the Lord's will, but of course we don't know the details of that will, and then when it's opened up, the scroll, and we look on it, there are a lot of things in there we saw that we didn't see before. But if we maintain and try to do the Lord's will, we get strength to perform these details, which are mountainous as the years go by. But some use the illustration of the dirty dishes, that if a woman who is married could see in advance these great big mountains of dirty dishes that they had to wash, clean, and store away, they would think twice about getting married. But you, when you do this day by day, see, when this is done little by little, it's quite a different thing. When you look back, it's an accomplished thing. So many things that the Lord gently doesn't show us the mountain. But as the lifetime expires, there's a lot of things that have happened in one's life that have been accomplished. And sometimes when you get a little older and you review them, you look back on these experiences as being very meaningful. And very helpful in understanding certain situations. So we'll...
At the end of 17, we get through 17.
All right, let's see now. Yes, we start then, Lord willing, verse 18, and then a couple of weeks from now.